Ephesians chapter 1, if you would turn in your Bibles or in your preferred smart device, that is fine. Ephesians chapter 1, let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your Son. It's in His name we gather together. It's in His name we open our Bibles, which is the Word of God that became flesh, Jesus Christ, the person, the man of God. We ask, Father, that you would just open up yourself to us as we open up our Bibles, that you would speak to us, reveal yourself to us, that we would become more like the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1. I believe we have two more weeks in this section of verses. Little did you know that we were going to take 9 weeks on the first 14 opening greeting, but it has just been a wealth. I'm hoping you're getting something out of this journey as we go together. Again, you can listen to the previous sermons, your favorite place of getting podcasts if you prefer, or you can find them on our website. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him, that is Christ, before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to the kind intention which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. We pick back up this morning in verse 9, says, according to His kind intention. We already looked at this phrase in verse 5, and so I'm not going to go back over that. It's the teaching on August 2nd. I'm not going to spend any more time on that here. According to His kind intention. Again, you do see that in verse 5. But it's according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him. That is Christ Jesus. God purposed something in Christ Jesus. What was that purpose? I want you first to understand that God has purpose in everything that He does. God is not just some willy-nilly ruler. He doesn't just do some things out of some stretch of His imagination, just make it up as He goes. God has a purpose with all things and everything that He does. So even when Christ came, and beginning, but not just really beginning, because Christ was from the beginning of the foundations of the world, but Christ Jesus coming to earth, living a perfect life and setting the example for us and dying on the cross, and now us having salvation in that name of Jesus Christ, was not some accident. This was the purpose which God put in Christ Jesus. Verse 10, we look, it says, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, or your translation may say, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. We see that this mystery we spoke of last week was this really salvation through Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, which was promised long ago. Jesus said God's kingdom was at hand. He said in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled. God's kingdom was promised, but it was also waiting for the perfect time to be fulfilled. And that initial fulfillment began in Christ Jesus as the virgin-born babe. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says that the mystery was predestined before the ages. In fact, God had his plan of salvation in mind before time was even created. God saw the end from the beginning and said, there's going to be a people that I will create that will reject me, but I will send my own son to save them from their sin. So this is what we're looking at with this view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. Now this word administration is oikonomia. It's actually a two Greek words sandwiched together. Oikos. Anyone eat? I don't know how you say that, but that's how I say it. Oikos yogurt. Anyone eat that? Who knows what it means? You guys eat it and you don't even know what it means. How terrible. It means house or home. It's a multifaceted meaning of house in the Greek language and the Greek culture, but it means house. So oikonomia is, or nomos, meaning law. So put these together, it's house law or law of house, rule of house. So when we talk about this word administration, we see this again in chapter 3, verse 9. I talked about it last week very briefly and did not give you the Greek definition or Greek meaning of it. Some translations say disposition or dispensation, excuse me. They're talking about this dispensation of the mystery, and I mentioned it simply in passing because some translations of the Bible unfortunately put this word as fellowship. There is no fellowship of the mystery. That word is not koinonia, as some translators have mistakenly put. But we see here in the New American Standards, it says administration, or the King James, I believe, says dispensation, as long as you understand it is a period or epoch. But what is It's not a period or an epoch, but it's really an arrangement of the affairs. So the law of the house is the rule of the house. So God sees all things from the beginning, and he has decreed some things and set them into motion. It's his house law that God would send his son, Jesus Christ, to come. Oikonomia. It was suitable to the fullness of times. The end, that is, of the appointed time. Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a virgin, born under the law. See, God is not late. He's also not early. You know he's always on time? We like to think of early as being a good thing. I kind of pride myself with being early. I really don't like to hold people up. It's those, in my opinion, it's a sign of respect that their time is valuable too. I'm not going to keep them waiting. So I like to come to church early. I like to be eager. I like to be early and expectant of what God has to do. There's no place that I'd rather be than the house of God. So I you know, sometimes got to watch my pride and make sure that I'm not getting too puffed up in that. So I'll speak for myself, have this idea that being early is a good thing, that God would be early. You know what? Early can also be a bad thing. You know, if you're driving to church early sometime, maybe you were out of the Lord's will and who knows, a car ran you off the road. No, I don't believe God ran you off the road because you were going to church early. But I want you to know that God, because he created time, because he's outside of time, he doesn't sit around waiting for us to get in line with him, although he is patient. It's his plan, and he knew that from the beginning, but he's never late either. He's always on time. Right at the exact moments, God fulfilled his purpose by sending Jesus Christ. What happened if Jesus was sent 5 years earlier? What do you think the consequences of that action might have been? Someone says he'd be 5 years older, but I'd say, honestly, it'd be a lot more complicated than that. Because things in heaven and on earth had to line up to God's timeline. Not only would Jesus have been old enough, Herod the king wouldn't have had his orders to kill all the baby boys. Would they have not fled to Egypt? Would have not fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament? Would Jesus not have been the perfect fulfillment of everything and not therefore been the perfect sacrifice? See, God is always on time. He's never early, he's never late. So when the fullness of times came, he sent forth his son. And we sort of make the mistake of looking in history to speculate why it was the perfect time for Jesus to come. I got this list from gotquestions.com. They put together a few things. I'm just going to read them quickly. It says, well, there was anticipation and expectation among the Jews that the Messiah would come, which we know is certainly true historically. Rome had unified much of the world as we know it under, or as they knew it, under one government, but In the same way that Rome had unified the government and made all these great roads, it'd be easy to disperse the gospel. You think also the Greek culture had sort of prevailed, and that was sort of the unifying factor across much of the known world at the time. So there was a common language that would make it easier. Rome had conquered militarily, Greece had conquered culturally. But there was also this sort of spiritual emptiness, and we know this through extra-biblical historical writings, that even idols were starting to be put away. There was sort of this openness and seeking of something different. But you know, these things are based on man looking at time and speculating why a particular point in history was the right time for Christ to come. But we have to know that God's ways are not our ways, Isaiah 55:8. When his word says that it was the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and on earth, we also have to look at the heavenly realm. See, oftentimes, and I want to just point this out to you, how earthly-minded we think. Oh, well, God sent Jesus at this time because everything had on earth had been lined up to this time. But are you heavenly-minded? Are you in the spirit realizing that there was also a spiritual and heavenly timeline also existing and going on outside of our earthly timeline? God says it wasn't just the things on earth that had to line up for Jesus' coming. The heavenly realm had to line up perfectly too. So we have to consider that. Only God can foresee that. Colossians 1:20, it says it this way: all things were reconciled to himself, things on heaven and things on the earth. It says, in Christ we have also obtained an inheritance. What is that? What is an inheritance? Is that Jesus' inheritance? Do we get it? Does that make us wealthy? How do we get it? Oh, church, you're going to learn about the prosperity gospel this morning. I'm going to tell you the truth about the prosperity gospel. You've got some wealth in Christ, but it may not be the kind of wealth that you see in this life. Now, before I answer a few questions about the inheritance, namely, who receives it, who gives it, and what is it, I believe it necessary to give you all the translation of this. They'll tell you that this phrase is disagreed upon. The word in Greek in question is kleruo. It means to cast lots or to determine by lot. That's probably different than your Bible translation. Some of them say that they were chosen. The NIV says that. The New King James, King James, New American Standard, ESV say it's obtained an inheritance. The Douay Rheims says more literally and more accurately that we were called by lot. The problem with this verse is that this is the only place in the entire New Testament that we have this Greek word used, so we don't have much of a basis to translate it perfectly. It's the beginning of verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance. It's one word, kleruo. The Amplified combines these sort of two thoughts together. It says, we have received an inheritance, a destiny. We were claimed by God as his own, having been predestined, chosen, appointed beforehand. So it just says, well, I don't know which one it is. I'm going to put both in there. We've obtained an inheritance, and we're also chosen by God. So long story short, the debate of this verse really has to do with what the subject of this verse is. Who's the subject? Who's the one that is casting lots? Is the lot being casted for us? Or is God casting the lot for us? Now, both interpretations have scriptural support, and therefore they are both equally valid, so I don't want us to get hung up on here. You can even look at the immediate context. Verse 14 of Ephesians 1 says that the Holy Spirit was given as a pledge of our inheritance. So we do have an inheritance. You just skip down three verses, and you can see it plainly right there in Scripture. Verse 18, same chapter, says that we are the inheritance of God. So both translations, interpretations, whether it's being chosen by God or whether we are receiving an inheritance, are both equally valid. Nonetheless, I have chosen to speak about our future inheritance as translated in the New American Standard Bible. And if it suits your conscience better, we are talking about the inheritance that is spoken of in verse 14, which is pledged by the Holy Spirit. Firstly, know that it is not friends or slaves that are given an inheritance. I don't know how many of you have ever come into an inheritance. Generally speaking, and certainly biblically speaking, theologically speaking, you have to be a son of the living God to receive an inheritance. Well, how do you become a child of God? Well, in short, you have to be born again. You have to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, figuratively speaking. John 1:12 tells us that as many as received him, and that's talking about the word that became flesh, Jesus Christ. You can see that in John 1. As many as received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. God did not simply desire to be a father of one son. He desires many sons, many children. He's the great adopter. I don't know if you've ever really given thought to that. God loves you the same way that he loves his son, Jesus. What an overwhelming thought. Not because of anything you've done. You cannot earn his love. You know why he loves you the way that he loves his son? Because you're in his son. Because you believed in his son. And he magnifies you to that same level. We are joint heirs, co-equal with Christ Jesus in that sense. He loves you with that same love that he had for his only begotten before the foundations of the world. Knowing everything you would do wrong, every sin you would commit in your life, God loved you with that same love. Well, who might the giver of the inheritance be? Well, obviously, it's the subject of the doxology we're reading about, verse 2. It's God the Father. We obtain the inheritance of Christ Jesus by being in him. That inheritance has to come from the owner of the estate, Yahweh God. Now, let's look back to some scripture for a clue at what our inheritance might be. Hebrews 9:15. If you want to turn to 1 Peter 1 while I'm sharing this Hebrew verse, you can see this yourself. We're going to spend a little bit of time there. Hebrews 9:15 says, "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." So what's the first thing we see about our inheritance? It's eternal. It's everlasting. 1 Peter 1, if you're there, 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That's how we obtain our inheritance. There is a requisite. We have to be born again of Jesus Christ. Salvation in him as the way, the truth, and the life. It says to obtain an inheritance, which is, here's the list, imperishable, undefiled, it will not fade away, and is reserved in heaven for you. Let me sum that up. Our inheritance in Christ Jesus, between these two verses, is eternal. It always existed. It will always exist. It cannot cease to exist. It was planned before your birth. It will outlast your death. Your inheritance is eternal. It cannot be destroyed. Secondly, your inheritance in Christ is imperishable. What we have in Christ is not subject to corruption and decay. In contrast, everything on earth is subject to corruption and decay. I love cars. I love motorcycles. I'm not blessed enough financially to be able to have a sports car that I want or a motorcycle. But you know what the truth is? It's going to rust and decay anyway. You have to take a lot of care. You can, maybe extend the life of it a bit. How many of you ever seen a car left out in the field? Pretty sad, isn't it? Breaks my heart. Beautiful cars left alone to rot and rust. There's loving, caring owners that would love to take care of it and bring it in and work on it. The law of entropy affects our houses, our cars, even, guess what? Our own bodies. How many of you are feeling the law of entropy? It's breaking down, isn't it? Skin's not quite as elastic as it used to be. You work real hard and losing some weight, and then guess what? You got some flabby skin to show that it's still there. I'm not quite to that point, but I do experience some aches and pains every once in a while. Our treasure in heaven, though, is undestroyed by entropy. Matthew 6:19-20. says, those who have been born again are born not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and enduring word of Christ. That's 1 Peter 1:23. Secondly, our inheritance, thirdly, our inheritance in Christ is undefiled. What we have in Christ is free from anything that is less than perfect. Do you know that your inheritance is perfect? Why? Because it's made by God the Father. I like to think of in the garden before Adam ate of the fruit and Eve also and deceived her husband. What did God say about his creation? It was good after he made Adam, right? But after he made Eve, what was the word? It is very good. Do you know that everything God makes is very good? It's perfect, in fact. His inheritance for you is perfect, but it's not going to be corrupted. It's not subjected to the fall of man because the devil's not going to be in heaven. Your inheritance will be perfect. It's going to be the most beautiful thing. You know, even the most perfect diamonds on the earth have flaws in them. Flaws according to man. I mean, I'd happily take your diamonds if you don't want them. If you're having problems with them, that's fine. I'll give you my address. You can just send them in the mail and honestly. Christ was truly perfect. He set that bar. He is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens, Hebrews 7:26. And our inheritance in him is also holy, blameless, exalted, and pure. No earthly corruption or weakness can touch what God has bestowed. Revelation 21:27, if you're taking notes, says this: nothing impure will ever enter the New Jerusalem, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. So just in the same way that there are no sinners welcome to heaven, guess what? There's nothing up there for anyone that is not utterly perfect. For our inheritance in Christ is unfading. What we have in Christ is an enduring possession. As creatures of this world, it's hard for us to imagine colors that don't fade. We use all sorts of fancy laundry detergents to extend the life of our colorful shirts, don't we? Steve, don't wash your clothes with bleach all the time. It's going to be really bad on that shirt, okay? But Christ has something that will not fade. It's never going to have bleach marks on it. You know, we put flags out on porches or on cars, and how many of you have ever seen a battered and torn and faded flag? You know, there's a proper, according to flag code, there's a proper way to dispose of it, because it's deemed not representative of what the flag represents when it becomes to a certain point. But Christ says that your inheritance will never do that. You don't need to dispose of it properly because it's never going to fade or decay. God says, I am making all things new. And so there's this ongoing activity of God's intensely giving us a perfect creation, a perfect inheritance. Lastly, our inheritance, according to 1 Peter 1, says it's reserved for you. What we have in Christ is being kept in heaven for us. Do you know, whatever that crown of glory will look like, it has your name on it. It's personalized. God has a specific inheritance for you. Sometimes we think of, I don't know, maybe this is just me. I liked the trilogy, The Lord of the Rings. I read the books in high school. And I don't know why I'm just going blank on the dragon's name that was guarding all of the Smaug, thank you, in The Hobbit. But it was this pile of treasure. And sometimes I think we have this picture of God just sitting on this mound of treasure. He can just make whatever he wants. He can just make it as beautiful as he wants. And he just get up to heaven, you just bring a basket over to his mound and you just take what you want. Well, that's not really what it is. It's not really just this mound of treasure that you can just come and help yourself. God has a specific inheritance for you with your name on it. He says, this is for Eric. This is for Steve. This is for Tim. This is for Alan. And he's made it just for you. A specific, perfect, unfading, eternal, imperishable, undefiled inheritance. And it's reserved for you in the heavenly places. Like Abraham, we're looking forward to that city with foundations whose architect and builder is God, Hebrews 11:12 or 11:10. And the Holy Spirit guarantees that we will receive eternal life in this world to come, 2 Corinthians 1:22. So some say that heaven is our inheritance. Others say that salvation is our inheritance. Well, isn't that good enough? That's what the Bible's speaking of. It's got to be our salvation. Still others say that Jesus himself is the inheritance. So what is it, Pastor? Is it heaven? Is there some other crown that we're going to get? Is it Jesus? What's our inheritance? Well, I'm going to leave you hanging until next week. We're going to take another look exactly at the background to our inheritance and get into what the scriptural support for why I believe what I believe it is when we look at verse 14 in more close detail. Let's finish out 11. Says, having been predestined according to, we're in Ephesians 1, I'm sorry, back in Ephesians 1, 11. Having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. This is really important for you to see in your own Bibles. How many of you have a Bible and you call it yours? It's your personal Bible. Why? I want you to see the words are personally yours. Having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Let the truth of this phrase resonate in your spirit. You know, the Bible says we obtain an inheritance according to his purpose. Do you know that God actually created you to receive the inheritance of his son? We think, well, God just created me to worship him. And yes, that is absolutely true. But he also created you for something else. He wanted you to receive the inheritance of his son. It says, we have obtained an inheritance having been predestined according to the purpose of his will, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Often we feel so worthless, we feel so degraded, but God, being rich in his mercy, seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is, that his purpose is from the beginning was to glorify you in the glory of his son. And we sort of think that God is mad at us, that he's going to have a hard time forgiving us. He sort of holds these sins against us. You know, one of his purposes, listen closely, is working after the counsel of his will. One of his purposes was to choose you, to purchase you for his own possession, and to bless you with all of his wealth. That's what these verses are pointing to. Oh, marinate in that, you tough and inexpensive flank steak. Soak in the richness of the juices of his word until you become as tender as a flaming young. Baste yourself with the verses until you see yourself as a priceless Wagyu steak. Yes, I'm hungry. Not only are you given an inheritance for his purpose, this phrase ties together all the blessings that we see in verses 7 through 11. It says, you are redeemed for his purposes. God has a purpose and a plan for you. Sometimes we feel so worthless before God. How could he even love me? I want you to know this morning that God has a purpose for you. He redeemed you for his purpose. He offers it. Those that are in Christ, do you know that you were also forgiven for his purposes? Those that are in Christ, you know, you will obtain your inheritance for his purposes. That he has something special reserved in heaven for you according to his plan and purpose. Verse 12, one more, and we'll close out with this. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. We've been looking at these verses, the beginning of Ephesians 3 through 6 deal with the doxology or praise to God the Father, and we pick up in 7 through 12, and this is really the praise for Jesus Christ. Verses 13 and 14, if we can manage to get through both of those next week, our praise for the Holy Spirit. I want you to know that as we give praise to the glory of the Son, we see that phrase three times in these verses. Praise to his glory, praise to his glory, praise to his glory. I want you to know that he loves you. Christ loves you. And in his own love, he chose you, not because you loved him, but because he first loved you. He loved you, he chose you, he predestined you to adoption, he adopted you, he redeemed you, he washed you in his blood. And then after all of that, we're going to get to this next week, he gives you his very spirit. But all of these gifts and blessings, we must have this very same mind as the apostle here in our very hearts too to bring him glory. All of these wonderful things that we have, We must stop and reflect and thank God and bring him glory. You know, God also desires to glorify you. How is that? How is that even possible? God won't share his glory with another, will he? Well, God shares his glory with you because you are in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so, in the same way that we magnify Christ Jesus, we share in that inheritance, and part of that inheritance is his glory. He says, to the end that we were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. So as we praise him, as we focus our attention on God for all the things that we've done, we actually share, in a sense, in the glory of God. Why? Because this points back to last week. The church fulfilling its purpose in proclaiming the goodness of God to those that do not believe. So as we live and look like Christ Jesus to the world, his message is proclaimed to those that do not understand and believe him. As we worship God the Father, that is, we bring him glory in return. You know, God is not some insecure egotist. That phrase, again, we see in verse 6. Verse 14, praise, praise. We praise him for all things, not because he needs it, not necessarily because he wants it, but because he alone is worthy to receive it. You see, and this is just, it all matters with our perspective. We worship him because he deserves it, and that's the key. We don't worship him because we're going to get something back in return. We worship God the Father because he alone is worthy to receive the praise and the glory and the honor. Now God has graciously bestowed his glory on the believer in order to manifest his own glory. It was part of his purpose, it was part of his plan, that as he glorifies his Son, Jesus Christ, and we share in that, he in turn gets more glory. Just as our blessings are summed up in Christ, the purposes of God are summed up in him. The purpose of history is to bring all things under the headship of Jesus Christ and thereby glorify the Father through that perfect, long promised, and awaited plan of salvation to all who would believe. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." All you have to do to be washed in the blood of Jesus and share in that new life is confess your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. You know, he came for the Gentile as much as he did for the Jew of the Old Testament. He said, "I had a plan from the beginning of the world, and I want you to share in my Son's glory. I've got an inheritance set aside for you if you would only extend your hand and accept my gift of salvation." So I want us to bow our heads in this place. I want us just... I'm just going to offer up a simple prayer. If you've never prayed this prayer and you want life in Jesus Christ, you can recite these words in your own heart and your mind with me. Father God, I thank you for your Son that came to die for me. I believe that I'm a sinner destined for hell apart from your grace. I believe that you raised him from the dead, that I could have new life and be raised to life too. Forgive me of my sins. I accept your Son as the Savior for my soul. Amen.